pray. We pray, O Lord, that your word may be received in our hearts so that we might be shaped by you and your message to us. Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I Saw the Light. It's a country gospel song written by Hank Williams. Williams was inspired to write this song while returning from a concert, and his mother, who was with him, traveling with him and his wife, made the remark as they were arriving at Montgomery, Alabama, I saw the light. But Hank Williams took it in a different way than that. He was raised in a Christian home, and he had fallen away from practicing the Christian faith. And so while his mother's comment was about the lights of Montgomery, Alabama, Hank was talking about the light of Christ's redeeming love for us. One of the verses of this song reads as follows. I've wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I won't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the light. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Hank Williams did not create this theme of I saw the light out of thin air. The theme of light is a repeated and prominent theme in Scripture. In Luke 18, even though we don't have the word light used, we do have the healing of a blind man who once was blind but now able to see the light of the power and mercy of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to consider the work of Christ's salvation foretold and then demonstrated. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33 speaks of Christ's work of salvation foretold. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. This is the third prediction in Luke's gospel account of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. The Lord took aside the 12 to prepare them privately, so they might be prepared for the coming trauma of actually seeing his suffering. Luke has been emphasizing Jerusalem as the place of the goal of Christ's ministry. He is heading towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is mentioned again as the culmination of his journey as he fulfills his work of redemption, which the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. Our Lord emphasizes that everything written about him in the prophets will be fulfilled. The purpose and plan of God will come to be. In the end, he is reminding us, whatever man's plans are, they are not ultimate. But God's will be accomplished. It is the city of Jerusalem where the fulfillment of these prophecies will happen. In our Lord's prediction of his passion, this is the first time he mentions being handed over to the Gentiles. This verse also speaks of him being scourged, which was usually something which preceded a person's crucifixion. And so our Lord is getting very specific on the manner of his death. Since only the Roman rulers could have someone crucified, it makes sense that our Lord makes the link of his being handed over to the Gentiles, since the Jewish religious leaders could not have someone crucified by their own authority. They would start the legal proceeding, making formal accusations against someone, but it required Rome had to actually mete out the punishment of crucifying someone if they were found guilty of a capital offense. In our Lord's foretelling of his saving work, he includes both his death and his resurrection. Our Lord does not leave the disciples with the sorrow of his death, but goes on to speak of his rising on the third day. The passion is not defeat, but victory. Christ's repeated predictions of his suffering and resurrection, which were meant to encourage the disciples ahead of time for the burdensome events that they would witness. In the words of a Bible commentator, quote, "It is as if Christ were saying, think on all these words and miracles, so that when you see me hanging on the cross, you will not imagine that I am suffering because I am powerless to do otherwise." End of quote. So it is the suffering and the death of Christ that forms Christ's work of salvation for us. The text of Luke 18:34 goes on to say this, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." The disciples had no insight and comprehension of any of these things, including Christ's sufferings and his resurrection. This message of his passion and resurrection was hidden from them because God had not given them the spiritual understanding necessary to see how the suffering of Messiah would fulfill the scripture. It is a very important application to our Christian life. God has given us his written word, the written revelation of the scriptures, which are the written word of God, but unless that written revelation is accompanied by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand and apply it to our lives, then we will not get and understand God's word. We are dependent upon the same Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, to also click the light bulb so that we see the light. I can remember testimonies of people saying, before they were converted, they read the Bible, but they couldn't make heads or tails of it. Or, worse yet, it was boring. As if our fun and entertainment is all what's important. But the scriptures were completed with the writings of a New Testament authored by the apostles and their associates. And therefore, they are the fixed and final standard of our faith and practice, of what we're to believe about God and how we're to live. But we need the continual enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to properly understand and apply them. And that will always be a work in progress. I've been reading Scripture all my life. Well, a good part of my life. But there's still times where I have to say, I don't know. I don't understand it until God gives me further enlightenment. While the apostles did not at first understand Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, the light bulb was turned on in their hearts and minds following Christ's resurrection. And they saw the light of God's word and began to understand such passages as Isaiah 53, which spoke and find their fulfillment in our Lord's death as he suffered for our sins, as our sins were placed upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so Christ's work of salvation was foretold in this passage. Secondly, Christ's work of salvation was also demonstrated. We hear of a blind man. And this blind man goes nameless in Luke's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verse 46, He is named as Bartimaeus. He had no way of supporting himself except by begging. In Matthew's gospel, it speaks of two blind men. And here in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, it only speaks of one blind man. Perhaps Bartimaeus is acting as a spokesman for himself and the other blind man. He had heard the large crowds and the accompanying noise, and he's most likely curious about what's going on. What's all the commotion about? He can't see what's going on. He can only hear. When the people in the crowd tell him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, the man declares in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a clear confession of Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of David is a messianic title. And so this blind man recognizes that he must act. This is a ripe opportunity for him to plead to Jesus to heal him. Bartimaeus knew of Jesus as the famous work of miracles, who had already healed other people of their blindness. So the man has confidence and trust in Jesus to do the same for him. This blind man also confesses Christ as Messiah, as others had also confessed about Jesus. Because of this man's relentless, loud cries of mercy, the crowd tells him to pipe down, keep it down, hush up. The blind man, however, refuses to be squelched in his zeal to be healed and is persistent and probably gets even louder in his cries for mercy. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He would not be silenced. He was not half-hearted. He would not forego this opportunity to cry out to Christ. And then notice our Lord's actions in response to the man's cries. Luke 18:40 says, "And Jesus stopped, and with him probably the whole crowd stopped. And he commanded that the blind man be brought to him, and when he came near, he questioned him." Jesus took the time and paid attention to this man. He had set his face toward Jerusalem, but it was okay for him to pause. He didn't brush the man aside or tell him to be quiet or just plain ignore him. Even though our Lord knew what this man desired for his sight to be given to him, our Lord still asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" At first glance, we'd say, of course, the man wants healing. His need is obvious. And yet our Lord wanted this man to exercise his faith by telling the Lord what he wanted. In a similar fashion, when we pray to the Lord, even though we can't see our Lord like this man could, our Lord wants us to make requests to him of what we are in need of. In that sense, it's the same thing all over again, because Jesus knows our needs before we ever ask him, and yet he still wants us to ask those things that we desire. Our Lord not only cared for this man's physical ailment, but he also cared for the whole person, his soul as well as his body, as well as his struggles and challenges. Jesus dealt with this man with dignity. The crowd wanted him to shut up. Jesus drew attention to him and conversed with him. Our Lord dealt with this man according to mercy and compassion. Luke 18:42, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." The Reformation Study Bible has this helpful comment about the phrase, "Your faith has made you well." Quote, This might be translated, your faith has saved you, which would fit in with Bartimaeus' response of following Jesus and glorifying God, a typical and appropriate response to Jesus' miracle. End of quote. It is here that we need to see God's work of salvation in a holistic way, that God heals our souls and our bodies. Another word for salvation is deliverance. Our primary and foremost deliverance is the deliverance of God, who gives us freedom from guilt of our sins by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. But other examples of deliverance are physical healing, God's deliverance from a person's enemies. All these examples point to the wide usage of the phrase salvation, wholeness, and deliverance. While our salvation from the penalty of power of sin is primary, our highest blessing of God's saving mercy, His mercy is seen in these other examples as well. And like the crowd, we need to thank God and praise God for all His acts of mercy and deliverance. This man's faith had saved him. He placed his faith and trust in Christ who had healed him. This does not mean that this man's faith had created the cure, but faith is the instrument by which he received Christ's mercy and blessings. This man becomes an example for Christians who receive spiritual sight through Christ as we receive the gift of salvation in its fullest measure by trusting in Christ as God and Savior. And we too are saved by faith. And yes, we see the light. Like us, the blind beggar began following Jesus as he proceeded toward Jerusalem, glorifying God with joy. When all the people saw this miracle, they gave praise to God, which itself was an outpouring of the sign of the coming of God's kingdom. May we be alert to see signs of God's mercy in our lives, and may we see God's demonstrations of mercy to strengthen us in our resolve to follow the Lord Jesus and to give Him praise and honor. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we bow before You in majesty and Your glorious mercy, thanking You for the grace in healing us, both our bodies and our souls. Help us to yield to You by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of life, to the honor and praise of Your name, through Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Lord. Amen.